Okay, before we get into that, the last couple of verses, and just note the farewell statement of John as he closes his epistle to the elect lady and her children. I just want to note again last week that we basically had a special lesson on the subject of fellowship and discipline. It's some material that I have prepared and preached a number of times in some gospel meetings. And it seeks to establish from Scripture one salient important point, and that is that sin must always be dealt with. And you remember that we emphasized the reason for this is the principle of love. There are individuals who have the idea that there are certain sins that can be tolerated among the people of God, but that fails to recognize that if you tolerate sin, that what you're basically saying is you're going to allow a continuation of a practice that can endanger the soul of the individual who's guilty of that sin. I don't see that there is a legitimate scriptural rationale for allowing an individual to continue in that sin without seeking to deal with that sin. That's, of course, the practice, or the purpose of practice and discipline, as we've discussed, and as we looked at these various passages that we did last week. And, of course, this was an adjunct to our discussion of verses 9 through 11 of 2 John. There are any number of classes of sinners that are mentioned in the New Testament as being in need of discipline. Fornicators, adulterers, drunkards, covetous, idolaters, railers and revilers, extortioners, tale-bearers of those who are idle, ones who have committed personal offense against a brother, those who cause divisions contrary to the gospel, those who are factious or divisive individuals, and those who are disorderly. And I don't know if this is an exhaustive list, but it certainly is inclusive of various types of sins, including sins of the flesh, those that are sins of immorality, doctrinal heresies, as well as a divisive spirit. All of these kinds of things are sins that are to be dealt with among the people of God. And again, when we talk about the necessity of dealing with such sin and not letting it go unanswered and not letting a child of God persist in that, there are several reasons for that. And you'll remember we started our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with regard to the individual there who was involved in an illicit relationship with his father's wife. So we'll assume that designation has reference to his stepmother. And that individual was being tolerated among the people of the congregation in Corinth. And that was despite the fact that he persisted in his sin. So the Apostle Paul gave instruction for them to withdraw themselves from him, to give him over to the destruction of the flesh at the hand of Satan, that his soul may be saved. And that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So there are a couple of things that are noted in that particular text. First of all, that such discipline becomes necessary in order to protect the integrity of the congregation. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. The corrupting influence of sin in a congregation necessitates that such sin be dealt with. Secondly, and this is that principle of love that we alluded to earlier, if you persist in allowing an individual to engage in that sinful activity, that sin will separate him from God. What you're doing is allowing his soul to be lost. And when you look at that example in Corinth and the resultant repentance that came as a result of that action, well, they were slow in doing it, and as such they received the admonition of Paul because of their pride and arrogance. When that was actually practiced, that individual repented. Now, we're not saying that every time you withdraw fellowship from a rebellious sinner that he's going to come to repentance as a result of it. But that is a step, and perhaps the final step that we can take to seek to bring that individual to repentance. And what I think is so amazing in that particular instance, as you go into his second epistle and he addresses what they had done, was his very strong exhortation to the brethren of Corinth to receive that individual back and to express their love and devotion to him as a result of his penitence. And so, today, too often, the practice of discipline is equated with hard-heartedness. It is equated with hatefulness, of anger, and those kinds of things. And while there may be times when it is practiced with those emotions and those attitudes, which would certainly be wrong, that's not what that practice of discipline ultimately is about. It's about love. The expression of that love, the expression of the desire, of the sincere desire that we have for the welfare of the individual who is in that sin. And any sin, it doesn't matter what that sin is, has the danger, it has the potential of leaving that individual separated from God and eternally lost. And it's never going to be acceptable simply to say you're okay when you're not. I remember one particular gospel preacher, and putting it that way, he took issue, and it's definitely don't want to get into the discussion of conscientious objectors and whether a Christian can act in war, but this individual believed that you could not, and he believed that individuals who did that were sinning. Individuals who killed as a soldier in war was guilty of murder. And he preached this in particular. I've got a tape of the lesson, and it was on fellowship. He was using that as an example. He said, "I am a conscientious objector. I think that's sin. I think that if you do it, you're murdering." And then he went through and made some points and went on to his lesson. Well, in the question and answer period afterwards, there was a soldier, a man who had served his country with distinction, who was very angry and upset at the preacher for what he was saying, and said, "Basically, you call me a murderer." And his answer was, "Well, yeah, but you're okay. It's all right. No problem here." He said, I can sit side by side you and side by side with you in the congregation and so we can take the Lord's Supper together. I've got a problem with you." And my thought in that was, well, if you truly think that that's sinful, why aren't you telling him to repent? Why aren't you saying you're okay? If he's a murderer, murderers have their place and lay fire, not eternity in heaven. And to stand idly by when an individual is going to hell and do nothing about it and say, "You know, I'm okay, you're okay," let's not cause a problem in regard to that, simply just doesn't make sense. It doesn't follow the entire principle of redemption, the purpose of Christ coming, how we are to love one another. All of those things violate that concept. So, again, we spent some time going through the entire point, completely regurgitate what we talked about, but I did want to emphasize that because I said that I would give opportunity to any individual who had a comment or a question concerning what I covered last week, and I wanted to kind of, since we have some visitors in our numbers here, to address that a little bit more before we go on. So are there any further questions or comments concerning the material that we covered last week on the subject of fellowship and discipline before we go on to the end of our chapter? Yes, Kyle.
I have a small one, very quick. We do not have the eyes of Jesus, and he's seeing things from the heaven viewpoint, and we're seeing things from the earthly viewpoint. So it's rather easy for us to say, "Oh, that's okay," or "that sin is okay," and Jesus is going, "No, it isn't."
That's good. Very good point. Yeah, and the only thing that we can do is strive through discernment, wisdom, study, to be more like Jesus in our perception of reality. And I think that's exactly what was wrong with the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5, because there was an arrogance there. He said, "You're puffed up." That's pride. That's what's under consideration. When you think about it, if I were to look at that context, even if I thought what the church of Corinth was doing was wrong, pridefulness would not be what would immediately come to my mind with regard to their reaction to the sinner. But that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said. And I think what was involved in his condemnation of their pride was the reality that they were aware of, or should have been aware of, what God's will on the matter was. And instead, they were substituting their own will for God, which is a prideful thing, elevating their own views or their own desires over those of God. So the only thing that we can do is strive to be discerning in using the Word of God as our standard. You could say we should not be less compassionate and caring than Jesus was. But there's been that statement made on the other side of the question, and that is, you better not be more loving than Jesus. And again, that's an accommodative use, because it's certainly not the biblical expression. Or maybe this, this is perhaps even more accurate, you better not be more kind than Jesus, in the sense that you're willing to accept and be okay with things that Jesus is not. He was strongly condemned. And admonitions are sometimes appropriate and necessary. And we've got to have that ability to discern when that is the case.
Yeah, I don't have a comment on last week, but on this, what you come on, what you mentioned this morning about how that some sins that people tolerate more than others, like that, you know. And in fact, I commented when the son you weren't here, and from this present time back 58 years that I been in the church, this violating of 2 John 10:11 is part of the sin that's most violated by members of the church. And on the other hand, in that same period of time, I never have seen anybody repent when they've violated 2 John 10:11.
Can you make a public acknowledgement of their sin?
Right. Well, true. Well, that's what.
We just have to make sure that we're not being nicer than what John would be, or what Jesus would be, and such, and accepting of individuals. Not. And again, that's the whole point of 2 John 9:11. Here were individuals who were coming in that God has not accepted, and they were being accepted, or there was the danger of them being accepted, and that's why John said, don't accept them. And of course, the accepting in this is a social interaction. That's what some people kind of, I'll make sure that they know I don't approve of them, but does that mean I can't socially interact with them? And that's exactly what it means, not to greet such an individual or to receive them into your house, because in so doing you share. And that share is that spiritual fellowship that's under consideration. Yes.
Years ago we had a lesson on fellowship, and after the service was over, we had a young lady, she was out front, she was just broken down crying. Just what her problem was, she said, well, my husband, I'm married to a man and he'd been withdrawn from, but I can't leave him, but I'm not supposed to fellowship. What do I do? It looks like I'm in a catch-22. So there's circumstances that people get involved, especially with their families. And, of course, I don't know. He didn't come, because he had fallen away before she came here. But this took place back someplace else. And she said, well, am I supposed to leave him because he's withdrawn from?
Well, then the explicit instruction, 1 Corinthians 7, is you don't leave. Well, of course, that's referencing an unbeliever, not a Christian. But as you go through, there are exceptions with regard to the relationship, the husband-wife relationship, where it's allowable to enforce it for the one, which we've discussed so there are conflicts that come up in regard to that. And to be honest, what you're raising is a question that troubles brethren and has for a long, long time. There may be some differences with regard to conscience as to how to handle these in all circumstances. It's without going into the detail, what I would say in that regard is that there are certain familial responsibilities that one has that one must not shirk. And one would be financial. And of course, the husband-wife relationship, I think, would be different than any other kind of relationship that we can talk to. But the other thing that comes to my mind, too, that would be very, very problematic, would be husband-wife relationship, and then that parent
children who are in the home, and because of their dependency. My point that I have emphasized in all this is never to indicate that things are okay, never to indicate that there is any acceptance of action of what they're doing, to make sure that they realize that you're not endorsing any aspect of their sinful life, and then fulfill the responsibilities you have in that relationship. But that's not the problem. I mean, I understand that that's somewhat difficult, but the problem is individuals unwilling to exercise the discipline. The problem is families who there's one who's been withdrawn from, and they treat them just like everything is fine or everything is as it was, and they do not shun their attitudes and actions. And when that happens, that enables that person. And that's the problem that happens more often. So it's you know, I mean, I can see there are certain circumstances where individuals would shirk responsibilities that are God-given because they say, hey, I don't have to do it because, and that would be an example of that would be when the Jews were saying to their parents, yeah, I have the responsibility to care for you, but I'm not going to do it. Instead, I'm going to give money to the temple. And felt excused in their responsibilities because they're doing the spiritual work with money instead. But the primary problem in almost every church is someone's withdrawn from, a discipline is practiced, and someone says, well, I'm not going to do it. They're my friend, or they're my family. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to accept them. I'm going to maintain that relationship with them. And the problem with that is that in such situations, it takes the teeth out of the action. I wish that it were not so. Let's take a rebellious sinner. In a lot of circumstances and situations, that sinner is kind of irritated at the brethren because of the continued admonitions, if admonitions have been given. And because they're worldly, they've probably distanced themselves somewhat from the congregation anyway. And most of the people in the congregation, because they have gone and started doing what they're doing, most of the people in the congregation, if they don't have anything to do with them, it's not going to bother them in the least, because they didn't want to be around them anyway. But there are always a few who are friends. Or, let's say a congregation where that happens and it's someone in the family, there's a closeness and a kinship that is there and a love there. That if that's withdrawn, and if they're shunned, then it has teeth. And so often what you'll have is a congregation withdraw from someone, and everybody who does not have that close affinity or relationship with them, they're willing to do it. But the few who would be most impactful in exercising that discipline, who, if they were to do it, and they're shunning and ostracization of that individual, would engender in him that proper attitude of penitence that they'll come back, they're the ones who are willing to do it. And basically undermines the very practice that we're seeking the very thing we're seeking to accomplish through that practice. It's not a pleasant thing, and it's the most unpleasant for the individuals who are closest to the person who needs to be withdrawn from.
This is one thing that over the years, disciplining somebody was something that congregations really had a hesitancy to do, thing would happen, they would keep on putting it off, let's give them a little more time, it goes on, and you don't do anything about it. And another thing, sometimes when we withdraw from somebody, then everybody just, we forget about it. And then months later, they walk in the door back there, and everybody just starts grieving, just like they're the long-lost brother. So, but they haven't made things right. They just showed up. So, how should we greet those kind of people?
Well, I'll tell you, it happened once. Just to give a perfect person or information, just to give, because it's a perfect illustration of that, where there was someone who had been withdrawn from in this congregation, and it wasn't a long, long time. It was just a year or two.
That's what I'm referring to.
And they came back, and there were several that were glad to see them and expressed that. And I went up to the person and said, "Very grateful that you're here. Good to see you. Are you coming to repent?" And that person got very angry.
That's my point, that we need, when they come, we need to receive them with the idea. If you're coming back to repent, we're glad you're here, but if you're just showing up for some other reason,
that's right.
We're not, you know, you need to be.
But again, in situations like that, the problem is that the ones, I had, again, not to point out, because I'm not sure exactly who treated this particular person or not, but the point is that, you know, it has to have teeth, or it's not going to, I mean, you're not doing anyone a favor if you act like there's nothing wrong with there is. That's what it comes down to. And all sin needs to be dealt with in some way. Now, when we say that, we've emphasized in this regard the importance of discernment. When we talked with Colin, we also brought up points to be made. Paul's letters to the Thessalonians about when such things happen that you are to be patient and patient with all, and to make distinctions with regard to how you deal with individuals depending upon the sin and circumstances. A man who is divisive, you mark after the first or second admonition. And it's such a destructive thing in a congregation. You don't exercise much patience with that individual. If they persist in being divisive, then you immediately deal with them. Others who are showing weakness, then perhaps you deal with them with long suffering. But the sin has to be dealt with. That's the point of all this. The sin has to be dealt with. And what is problematic today is the idea that there are certain kinds of sin that we never have to deal with. That we can continue to fellowship despite that sin. And that's why I objected. And just to make note of this one more time, I want you to go back with me to Romans 14. Why I objected to the contention that some make today that sinful things, some limited categories or some specific aspects of sin, is under consideration in the first verse of Romans 14. Now we know in 2 John verses 9 through 11, when we are told not to greet him or receive him into our house, again, we made note of the fact that that admonition not to receive that individual was from the Greek word lambano, whereas this one, proslambano, when it says receive one who's weak in the faith, Romans 14:1 is actually a stronger term. The prefix pros, the beginning of that strengthens the term. So we have don't receive, we have receive, and we've got to determine who it is that we are or not to receive. But the point is, here in this particular context, if you're saying to receive an individual who is a sinner, and not only to receive him, but not to dispute with him, not to argue with him, and within the context of that reception, disputes over doubtful things, or pains of conscience, or matters of scruple, it depends upon the translation exactly how that Greek term is translated. But the idea is those things about which he is weak, you are not to argue with him about. So if two things come to mind, immediately looking at that, they indicate that the view that sinful practices are involved here in this particular context, or religious error, it's telling you that if an individual is engaged in a particular type of sin, not only are you receive that individual, have fellowship with that individual, but also you're not to argue with them about it. You're not to dispute with them about whether or not it is acceptable or no. I've actually, again, in some peculiar views that are held in regard to this, heard one preacher who was contending that there are certain sins that you put in Romans 14. And he explained how he would apply Romans 14, and he talked about how he would lovingly put his arm around his brother. And he would tell him he's wrong. And he's sinning. He's just not going to withdraw his fellowship. But he's going to talk with him about it. He's going to continue to talk with him about it. And that's what he said would be the dealing with the sin. He'll never withdraw so long as that individual retains purity and conscience. In other words, he believes that he's okay in that sin. But he's violating what Romans 14:1 says to do, and that is you receive him, but don't argue with him. You don't dispute with him over the appropriateness of this particular action that he's involved in. And then you'll notice as we talked about in verse 5, the latter part of verse 5 of the text, the phrase, let each be fully convinced in his own mind, and how opposite that is to the attitude that the Apostle Paul has towards sin. And it seems to be an obvious thing that the Apostle Paul would never tell an individual who is actually guilty of sin to continue in the sin, but be sure, if you're going to do that, that your sin is not sin. That's just a kind of a logical inconsistency there. The Apostle Paul wouldn't say that. Whatever these individuals were doing, they constituted being weak in faith. He told them if they're going to continue doing it, to be sure of their position, their view of that particular matter. And that was so that they would not violate conscience, so that they would not, using the two scenarios that are under consideration here, eat meat thinking that meat eating was wrong, or observe the day thinking that the observance of the day was wrong or sinful. Because if they were to do that, then they would be sinning, even though, as 1 Corinthians 8 indicates, the eating of meat, the observance of the day in this context is absolutely not sin. I mean, that's exactly what he's saying. It's not sin. You look in the very words that are given in verse 4, where he's to judge another's servant to his own master, he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So that limits the context of Romans 14, and it's not an appropriate passage to use in contending for the reception of individuals who are in sin. But again, going back to the fundamental principle, and that's what we wanted to emphasize, perhaps leave with, is if we've discussed this sufficiently. We are to love each other. It's not loving to overlook sin. It never is. If we acknowledge that sin separates us from God, that sin endangers our soul, then it's never a loving thing to tell an individual who's not right with God that he's okay with God. And so using discernment, exercising long-suffering, being patient, you deal with the matter to bring them to repentance. And the problem in Corinth is that they weren't trying to bring him to repentance. They were just tolerating his sin. Saying, you're all right, you can be with us, even though, look at you. And Paul said that's fine.
Well, in this Second John, we were talking earlier about who was written to, a congregation or individuals. And it seems like right here kind of makes a difference. If this is written to a congregation, it seems like verse 10 is telling the congregation to take action against this person, essentially saying, disfellowship this person. If it's written to an individual, it's saying, the individual, this is an individual action, and you need to know what people are doing. You don't have to wait on a congregation or a group of elders to disfellowship somebody. If they're not bringing the doctrine of Christ, you as an individual need to know that and to not have company with them.
Well, I understand what you're saying there, and I think that's actually so in that regard. But I do want to acknowledge the context would indicate an individual who comes to them. This would be what is under consideration, as I understand it, verses 9 to 11 of 2 John, is you have individuals who are coming to their number. The very obvious application that we can make in our present day is we have a gospel meeting and we have a preacher. But here is an individual or visitor, someone who comes in, and they begin to proclaim something other than the doctrine of Christ. And that individual then they're not to receive an individual. So we do want to note that while we are to respect congregational action, that the action of withdrawal fellowship is a congregational action. And that's, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthians when they come together, when they assemble together, that they're to exercise this action. So it's an action that the congregation does. It may be at the behest or direction of the elders, but it is a responsibility each Christian in a group has. And it's something that is done in the assembly. So it is, if we were to say, an official or a sanctioned action in that regard. Now questions arise that, okay, well, that individual leaves that congregation and goes to another congregation. How are you to deal with such an individual? And I think maybe that would be more likely, though this specifically is talking about an individual who is teaching false doctrine. It would at least be a similar application as to how that individual is received. And the reason for that is the same that we mentioned last week, when you come to the bounds of Christian fellowship, when the question arises, who is it that we are to have fellowship with? Are we to have fellowship with everyone? I had a written debate in Watchman Magazine a number of years ago with an individual who basically said that I'm not going to withdraw fellowship from any individual. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter what they teach. He said, I'm going to have fellowship with everyone and then let God sort it out at the end. Well, I mean, that violates so many passages of Scripture that we've already looked at. It's an absurd position, but that's the one extreme. God will take care of it. And meanwhile, I'm not going to make that distinction. And his basic idea was, I'm a man and I don't know for sure the circumstance, and so I'm not going to make that decision that it would be wrong for me to do so. But this is the principle that you find as you apply these passages of Scripture, is that we do not have the right to have fellowship with an individual that God does not. Nor do we have the right to refuse fellowship with an individual that God receives. And by the way, both of those things are equally important. You know, we need to be careful not to withdraw ourselves from an individual that's received by God. That's exactly the consideration in Romans 14. When you had the weak brother who was judging the strong brother as a sinner. When God had made him stand, when he was accepted of God. And so he was sinning by doing that. So, now the question comes, and this is where discernment and wisdom is needed. How do I know? And I think practically it's obvious that there are congregations that have received into their fellowship an individual who is not in good standing with God. There's probably an awful lot of that going on, partly because of hypocrisy, partly because of the fact that the congregation doesn't care, partly because they, in applying the principles of fellowship, they got it wrong. And it's possible for some of them. And I think that there are circumstances, situations where someone says, comes to them, maybe someone would have, quote, withdrawn from him, but not righteously. In other words, he wasn't guilty of sin, but they kick him out anyway. He comes and says, I want to be a member here, and the church refuses him. There's an example of that, if you remember, when Paul was saved to join himself with the disciples in Jerusalem, and they weren't willing. What Jerusalem was it? Or was it Jerusalem? When he had saved to join himself with the disciples, was it Jerusalem?
Yeah. I don't know. Jerusalem, when he came down to Jerusalem to join up, they wouldn't do it.
It was in Jerusalem. Right. That's what I thought it was, but I couldn't. That's why you start talking, not thought yet, so I missed it. But anyway, it wasn't really too soon after his conversion, but understand this, the disciples were afraid of Saul. And so when he had been converted and tried to join himself with the disciples, they were initially hesitant to testimony on his behalf for them to understand and accept his conversion and receive him. But the point was, because he legitimately had been converted, they had the responsibility to be receptive to him. So keep that principle in mind. You don't have the right to limit your fellowship to one that God has received. You don't have the right to receive into your fellowship an individual that God has not accepted. Because fellowship is joint participation. If we keep that in mind, that word pointed in, understand that means joint participation. And I don't know of any better passage than that in 2 John 9-11, because it says when you do this, you share in his what? Evil deeds. That shared word, the word shared there, it's the word that is translated most commonly, fellowship in Scripture. Pointed in. You're sharing in what? All I did was give him something to eat. All I did was put a roof over his head for a night. Yeah, but you participated in, you shared in the evil that he's doing. You endorsed it. You had a part in it by that simple social interaction. And that's the distinction that we sought to establish last week with there in 1 Corinthians when he said concerning judging those and having not to eat with a fornicator, an idolater. He said, I'm not talking about those outside. I'm talking about those inside. God will judge those outside. You're to put away from yourselves that sinner. So if it is a Christian, the rules are different than it is for one who's not a Christian.
Yeah, I often don't make my point clear. But what I was trying to say is there may be some that say, okay, the elders haven't done anything about this situation, so it must be okay. Or I'm not going to worry about it because the elders hadn't done anything about it. And that's not okay. If he's talking to an individual, there's not mention here of some congregational action. He's talking to you and saying, you don't do this. It's your responsibility to understand what the doctrine is. If this guy's preaching, teaching false doctrine, then you're on the hook. And the fact that the elders didn't do anything about it, that's another problem.
Yeah, there you go.
That doesn't absolve an individual, doesn't give you a right to ignorance.
Yeah, any time that an individual comes in and is teaching error, and you enable that as a joint participation, that's what's in consideration. That's a good point.
Well, you brought up in 1 Corinthians 5 how Paul got after the members of the church that were fellowshipping the sinner and told them that they were sinning by fellowshipping them. So in the case where you have members of the church that violates 1 John 9 through 11 or Romans 17 by not avoiding the false teacher or not and they keep coming to that, they're sinning. When they do that, and they will not repent of it, then there could be disfellowship or to be avoided, right? Because they're sinning, they won't repent of it.
And that's the point that I was making last week. Any distinction that we make concerning sins is troublesome, problematic in regard to that, because all sin separates us from God. Any toleration of sin is a toleration of that which will separate from God, and that is not the expression of love. So it would be, I think, something to run again.
Two things. One, that's an interesting situation, because Paul said the whole congregation is sinning. It's not incredibly practical for the whole congregation to come up with the imitation song. But, I mean, that was the situation they were doing. They had all engaged in the public sin. And they all had to repent of that. And they all had to discuss that, confess their sins to one another.
And they all did.
And they all did. As far as the individual versus the congregation thing, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 that he was joining them in the delivery of that person to Satan. And he wasn't a member of that congregation. He was acting as an individual.
And actually had already acted.
And I've seen, and I've seen plenty of cases where someone's withdrawn from and they do not attach themselves to another congregation, but people from other congregations continue to have social interaction with them, and that, again, it takes some of your teeth away.
That's the troublesome aspect of it. They withdrew from you, but that doesn't mean that I have. Okay, well, was he guilty of sin? In other words, it was a just action.
We need to emphasize God withdrew. That's why we have.
It's good, good. Good way of putting it. God, if God withdraws, not a single Christian will want to be accepting of that individual if God withdraws from them. Yes?
Okay,
well, see, that is the problem. I mean, it can be. And you know, one of the other things, Chris, that we emphasize in our study of these kinds of issues is the autonomy of each local congregation. Let me take this as an example. Let's say our congregation withdraws from an individual, and wrongly, they're not guilty of sin, but we railroad them in some way. And so we withdraw from them. And if the rightness or wrongness of the situation were not under consideration, then our action of withdrawal would be something that every single other congregation would be commanded to accept, and every single other Christian would be commanded to accept because we did it. And the concept of autonomy of each congregation, one of the things that is indicated by that is that each congregation determines who they will accept into their local fellowship. In other words, if someone seeks to identify and work and worship with a congregation, each congregation makes that determination as to whether they'll accept it. And that's right, and the way it should be. Because that way, the Westside Church of Christ mistakes aren't compounded in other congregations. So the principle that's under consideration here is that, as Justin indicated, what matters is whether God accepts it or not. We don't have the right to accept anyone that God is not. Now, impacting your specific question, what if you don't know? When you talk about hypocrisy among God's people, the person who ultimately is responsible in a situation of hypocrisy, that is, playing themselves off as someone they are not, considering them, showing themselves to be a righteous individual, in reality they're a rebellious sinner. The hypocrite's the ones responsible in those situations. Now, I think that it's right and proper, what we practice here at Westside, if someone desires to identify with us, the elders meet with them to talk to them about their lives. But we can't be detectives. We don't have, number one, we don't have the money for it. We don't have the resources, don't have the training. But it's right and proper for us to examine them to assure that they are worthy of fellowship. And in our society, there are certain questions that are commonly asked to ascertain those things. But it's not possible for us to know for a certainty if they don't reveal those things to us, if there's no other way of knowing. I think it's a good practice, if there's any question or any possibility, to call and talk to the congregation before, you know, where they were before, and ask them, ask the elders of that congregation. But again, you know, some of these people, it's been four or five congregations back when maybe some action was taken. It's the practical aspect of this is that if a person is going to be a hypocrite, that sometimes we will accept them as a faithful Christian because that's what they claim to be. And if that is the case, and they're misleading us, then the onus is upon them, not us, I think. The problem is, if we're aware of sin, we don't deal with it. I mean, there may be, I don't think there is, but there may be someone in this congregation who's just a horrible, horrible person. And maybe bodies under the floorboards or something. That's the whole point of hypocrisy, because if those things are present, I don't believe anybody is guilty of that. But I wanted to get maybe something far out this evening. But the point is that if they sufficiently hide it, then we wouldn't know about it. And God doesn't expect us to be able to read minds. He expects us to act upon the knowledge that we do have. Now, the problem will be sticking our head in the sand and refusing to listen to or deal with issues that are present that we're aware of. And we shouldn't do that out.
Yeah, I'll say one thing.
Oh, class. But that's okay. We've had a good discussion.
Years ago, back in that classroom, that thing came up about check people that want a place membership. And I said, I think we ought to check them out, investigate, you know, something about them. And I almost got thrown into that classroom with some of those people. Oh, no. If they want to place membership, we just should go ahead and accept them.
Yeah. Well, I mean, just practically look at it. I mean, with Paul as an example.
If I could tell you, and I don't have time to tell you how many people that we've talked to since we started talking to people about their past, what they have revealed to us, and some people we didn't accept. Some people, I remember he and I talked to one guy that was down here, he wanted a place membership. His wife was up north, he was down here living with a woman, and he wanted a place membership here, and when we wouldn't accept him, he cursed us out and left.
That's the key, because understand this, that we are living in a time where compromise has become fairly prevalent, where teaching in many places isn't what it should be. So you have individuals who are worldly individuals, maybe in adulterous relationships, individuals who aren't married, that are living with someone, all those kinds of things come up, sexual sin, drunkards, different things like that. And so they decide, well, you know, I need to start going to church. So they come and say, I want a place membership. Well, there's sin in their life, and this is the key. Any individual says, yes, I'm sorry, I repent, I'm getting out of this stuff, I'm stopping it. Yeah, come on, we want you. But an individual says, I'm going to persist in this. I don't think there's anything wrong with this. I don't care what you guys think. I just want to come here and go to church. Well, we're not helping them by associating with them, and we're certainly not being accepted by God in that action. We don't have the right to fellowship someone God does not. We don't have the right to refuse someone that God accepts. Always, I'm summarizing here, always practice love. And the way in which you practice love with an individual who's an impenitent sinner is to save a soul. And the way you do that is to call him to repentance. And so you exercise discernment, patience, long-suffering. The sin must be dealt with. And that's all I'm going to say on that. So, we're out of time, and we're going to pick up with the farewell and the questions next week. And I'm going to give you the choice next week. We're going to start there next week. And all of you have the material for 3 John. You might notice that in the first handout, the first 2 points of The introductory material is the same as it was for 2 John. The only difference is the information concerning to whom it is addressed. The cause, basically, they were written probably at about the same time in very similar letters in many ways. But anyway, so we will probably quickly go through that material. There's not a whole lot new there. Just a quick review, and then we'll actually get into a text study when we get there. Maybe at the end of the time next week, if not, certainly in 2 weeks' time. Thank you very much for your kind attention. Good discussion today. Appreciate it.